Good morning. You know, you guys always scare me a little bit. Like, we moved this service a little earlier, so it used to be at 10:45. Now it's at 10:35, and I think some of you forget that it's at 10:35, and you need to come late anyway, so, like, you come at, like, 10:55, right? It's so funny. You guys make me all nervous, man. just wanted you to know that. You know, I'm not telling you have to change your behavior, but if you wanted to, you could come a little earlier. Just saying. It saved me a heart attack. Anyways, my name is John, lead pastor here at Grace, and so much a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. So I want to encourage you to grab your Bibles. That's where we find God's word in the Bible, in Scripture. We're going to be in James chapter 2, the first 13 verses of James chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles under some of the seats in front of you, or you could download YouVersion, a free app on your phone, and use the NIV. That's the version we generally use here at Grace Fellowship, and we're going to dig into God's word this morning. Before we do that, I just want to take a moment and pray and ask God to enlighten our minds and prepare our hearts for what he has for us this morning. So would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Dear God, you are gracious to us. You are loving and caring and kind, and Lord, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of worshiping you, the privilege of digging into your word, and I thank you so much that this morning as we do that, we can know that you are present here with us. God, enlighten our minds. Help us to understand well your word. And Lord, prepare our hearts for what we would have for you, that we would be challenged, but that we would rise to the challenge and revel in the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. And I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a preacher named John Wesley. You might have heard of him. In terms of church history, he's rather famous, rather well known. And it said he had a dream at one point. And he had this dream, and in this dream, he found himself at the gates of hell. And as he was at the gates of hell on the outside, looking at the gate, he knocked on the gate, or whatever you do, rang the doorbell, whatever he did. And one of Satan's minions, I suppose, came and answered. And John Wesley had some questions, and he goes, "Hey, I got a question for you. I got a few questions actually." He goes, "Could you tell me, are there any Baptists in there?" And the minion, the demon or whatever he was, says, "Yeah, we've got Baptists in here." "Oh, okay." So John Wesley goes, "Well, how about Catholics? Do you have any Catholics in there?" And the demon goes, "Yeah, we got some Catholics in here." And he says, "Oh, well, how about Lutherans? You got any Lutherans in there?" And, "Yeah, we got some of those too." And he goes, "Well, could you tell me this? How many Wesleyans do you have in there?" He goes, "Oh yeah, we got Wesleyans too." Now you understand, John Wesley is the founder of the Wesleyan Church. And so he was pretty upset, pretty dejected, pretty concerned. And so he kind of turned around, looked the other direction, went to the gates of heaven, and he knocks on the gates of heaven, and, you know, I don't know, Michael or Gabriel or one of these angels comes, answers the door. Maybe it was Peter. I have no idea. But somebody answered the door, right, and comes, and John Wesley goes, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" And they go, "Yeah." And they go, "Well, do you have any Wesleyans in there?" And the angel goes, "No, I don't think we have any Wesleyans in there." And so, of course, John Wesley's pretty concerned. And as a matter of fact, the angel goes, "You know, I kind of overheard what you were asking at the gates of hell. And as I heard, honestly, we don't have any of those people in here. We just got Christians." And, you know, you think about that, right? And it's an interesting story. And I have no idea if it's true or not. I don't know if he really had this dream or not. But you listen to the story and you kind of go, "Yeah, that's right, man. We're Christians. It's not about the denomination or anything like that." And we begin to evaluate, or at least I did. You got kind of look at things and you go, "Well, we make up these categories, right? As humans, we kind of come up with these human categories, and we got Baptists and Catholics and Lutherans and whatever." And I'm not saying they're worthless. They certainly help us to understand what certain groups of people believe and things like that. But in God's eyes, there's not Wesleyans and Catholics and all these different denominations and Baptists and whatever, you know, Pentecostals. Or, you know, my mom had this big long term. She used to call herself, I can't even say it, but it was like a little piece of like five different denominations, and she just kind of put them all together and made one word. And you begin to think about the categories that we make up, and then I started to think, well, what if the question would have been different? What if John Wesley would have asked a different question? What if when he was at the gates of either of those places, he began to ask the question, well, do you have any rich people in there? Well, do you have any poor people? Well, do you have any politicians? Well, you know, that my answer might have been different. I'm not sure. Do you have any well-connected people? Do you have, you know, and he broke it up that way. Or what if he broke it up on along ethnic lines, right? What, do you have any black people in there? Do you have any Hispanic people in there? Do you have any white people in there? Do you have any whatever? And he began to break it up along all these lines. What if that would have been the question? Because the reality is this, that in God's economy, those distinctions don't mean much, do they? As a matter of fact, they mean virtually nothing. But so much in our world is based on all those kinds of distinctions. And as James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing, and he's writing to the Jews who had been dispersed, right, likely after Stephen had died, been stoned for preaching the gospel, he had been stoned, and after that, likely about that time, the Jews were dispersed. They were being persecuted, so they spread out. Many left their homes, left their jobs, and went to find safety. And James is writing to all of them. He's writing to the dispersion, those who were dispersed. And in chapter 2, as he opens up that chapter, in verse 1, he says this, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." It's a pretty bold statement. It's pretty clear. It's not that hard to figure out. And yet you look at human history, right? Just look at any, pick a time in history. It doesn't really matter which, right? And favoritism's been around in a variety of ways. And it's been around in racial ways in much of history, in really huge ways, really all of history. But in certain parts of history, it's been more significant than others. And there's been racism, and there's been elitism, and there's been all kinds of isms that we throw around. And James starts this passage, and he's writing to those who had been dispersed, and he's writing clearly to address an issue within the church, within the community. And he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." Now, here's the thing: the Greek grammar here is a little awkward. And so some translations translate it as a statement like this. Some translations translate it as a question. And because there's some think it might be a question, the New Revised Standard Version is one of those versions. And it says, "My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, that's a different way of putting it, isn't it? And you look at that, you read it that way, and you begin to think, and James is really calling into question their faith in Jesus Christ because they are acting with favoritism. The question anticipates a no answer. There's this little word, there's different ways of doing this in the original language, and one of those ways is a little word it's a two-letter word, it's may, and it means not. And a lot of times when you ask the question and you put this word in it, it will oftentimes be untranslated as it is here. But the anticipation that signals you that the anticipated answer, the right answer, is no, right? So let's read the question again with the idea that we'll answer no to that. Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? No. Wow. That's a pretty bold, harsh statement, isn't it? When you begin to think about what's taking place here, and this is how James starts out this passage. He stops and he asks this question. He anticipates the answer no, and we intuitively know it, even when without the little Greek indicator word, we know the answer is supposed to be no, but it's hard to say, isn't it? Now, favoritism is an interesting thing in this text because favoritism is a good translation of the word, but it's more than just favoritism. It's not favoritism like, you know, when you were growing up and your teacher had a favorite. Anybody grow up and one of your teachers had a favorite? Anybody? Yeah? Oh, come on, really? Okay, so I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you did not raise your hand, if you were the one, if you looked around and went, "No, my teachers didn't have favorites," guess what that means? It was you. You were the favorite, right? Right, we've all grown up, but that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about I have a student that I particularly like for a teacher. This isn't talking about I have a best friend and so I'm a little closer to this friend than my other friends. That's not the kind of favoritism that's being talked about here. It's more than that. It's talking about partiality. It's talking about bias. It's talking about looking at people, making a judgment based on how they are presented to you with a biased attitude towards them and not a good one, a bad one, a wrong bias. James is saying, look, don't be biased. Don't allow that. You cannot have faith and favoritism. You can't do it. That's just what it boils down to is that simple phrase. You cannot have faith and favoritism. Faith in a just God is incompatible with favoritism, with bias. The two cannot go together. And James goes on, right, and he gives an illustration. He talks about this, and he talks about a gathering of believers. They're in the church, much like we might be right now. We are right now, and we're gathered in the church, and there's two people that walk into the church. One person is very wealthy. In our world, this person might walk in, and they might have designer clothes on. Maybe they're wearing a designer suit, and they drove up in a Benz or something like that, and they walk in, and you know immediately upon casting your eyes on them that they're wealthy. You know it. The text uses the word, it reads in the NIV that they were wearing like gold, a gold ring, right? And the text says gold-fingered man is how it's literally translated. So you can almost view it like, you know, they got like five rings on each hand or something like that. And there's bling everywhere. Like they walk in and you know as soon as you cast your eyes on them, that person's wealthy. There's another man that walks in. And this person doesn't have design or anything. This person, you take one look at them and you can tell they shopped at the thrift store. And I don't mean the secondhand thrift store. I mean like the fifth or sixth hand thrift store. I mean, you look at their jeans and they got holes in them and it's not because it's cool, it's because they're just worn out, right? You look at their shirt and you can tell it doesn't get washed very often because maybe they only have a couple shirts and it's hard to get one washed while you're wearing the other. And so sometimes they'll wear the same shirt, you know, maybe multiple days in a row, but they just only have so many clothes. They're just poor. They begin to get closer to you, and as they get closer to you, you can smell them coming. And so these two people walk into this church, and James is talking about them, and he says, the one, the rich man, the wealthy one, the one who's got the bling, right? That person comes in, and what you do is you go, hey, we've got the best seat in the house for you, so why don't you come and sit in the best seat? And everybody knows that's in the front row. In last service, I was able to make a joke, but we actually have people sitting in the front row this morning, so I can't make that same joke.
Oh, yeah, you can.
I can? Okay. You know, because a lot of times the front row is empty, and it's you know, you'd think the front row would be the best row, but I think it might be spitting distance. That might have something to do with it. I'm not sure what the deal is, but it seems like in Baptist churches, which our roots are Baptist, it seems like the back row is full, and actually there are empty seats in the back row. And last service, there were like no empty seats in the back row, so I don't know what's going on here. Something weird is going on, but it's a good thing. I like it when people are in the front row. They might never sit there again after I get done spitting at them, but... But the wealthy person comes in, right? And he gets the best seat in the house. And the poor person comes in and they go, hey, you can just sit over here on the floor. That's literally what the text says. On the floor or in this, or you can stand over here. You don't even get a seat. You can just stand over here. And there's a different treatment of these two people. The wealthy connected one gets all the privilege. The one who is poor, who doesn't have anything, that person's just shown a place to be in the room, but barely. And it's not comfortable. And then James, in verse 4, asks this question. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, at this point, you begin to read a question like that. I think we have a tendency. At least I do. And maybe you're like me. It would be real easy for me to read this text and get to that question and read it. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil intentions? And go, no, that's not me. I don't have that issue. That's not mine. I'd almost want to just skip on to the next part of the passage, right? Maybe that's you. Maybe you get to this point and you go, I'm not, Look, I'm not a racist. I don't discriminate. I don't have bias. That's not me. That's not who I am. And we tell ourselves this all the time. And I'm not saying that there isn't even an element of truth to it. There might very well be an element of truth to that. Maybe even a large part of that is true. Maybe even it's mostly true. But as I thought about it, as I was preparing for this message, I don't think I can say no to that 100% of the time. I can't. I look at it, I read the question, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And I look at it and I go, you know what? Yeah, sometimes I've done that. Sometimes I've done that. You know, in our politically charged world, all you have to do is mention the word racism and then just sit back and watch. Because what happens every time is that somebody's blaming somebody, right? It's, hey, you people are racist. And those people are going, no, you people are racist. And they're going, no, you're racist. And all of a sudden, everybody's racist. Everybody's accusing everybody of being racist. And it's horrible. I mean, and I mean that. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's a horrible thing to watch. I mean, I can't hardly even watch any news channel anymore. It's so disgusting to me. The way that people talk about people and the way they treat people and everybody wants to blame somebody else. And not that long ago, we had that march, right? And you guys remember this. And, you know, we had the KKK and we had, you know, the white supremacists marching. And then we had Antifa and everybody was arguing about who was worse and who hated who the most. I mean, what a ridiculous, horrible thing. I mean, what does that say about humanity? That our argument is about who hates who the most. And the sad part is, there's plenty of evidence for the hate. Isn't there? It's sad to watch this happen and to watch all of this go on and people are just looking at people and you might begin to think, well, John's getting kind of political here. I go, you know, I'm not. This is not political. This is about the human heart. This is about the human heart. I'm not saying if that you think your side or your way of seeing the world, you know, isn't there aren't merits to it, but there is no political position ever invented by the human mind and heart that has found a way to eradicate hatred in the world. Because no matter what the system is, no matter what the worldview is, we always find a way, because of our human hearts, our fallen human hearts, we always find a way to pervert it. We do. It's a reality. The truth is the human heart is not only capable of all kinds of ungodly bias, but it actively promotes it. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, talks about the human heart. And he says this, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then he lists off the ways: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Where do they come from?
Inside.
And if you can read that list, and you can tell me that you're innocent of every one of those things that Jesus listed, you're too good for this church. Because we have it in our hearts. Our hearts are capable of producing all kinds of evil. And our fallen hearts, they do. They do. You know, as I was preparing this text and thinking about different things and considering favoritism and all the isms, right? It's not just about race, it's about all kinds of things. It's about making judgments because a person has a certain level of education, or making judgments because they live in a certain neighborhood, or making judgments because they drive a certain kind of car, they wear a certain kind of clothes, they have a certain job title, whatever. We walk around and all of these things play into it, and we make judgments all the time. And as I considered the realities of the world we live in and my own heart, I had to repent. I'm not innocent of all this. I'm not clean of all this. I had to think about some things and go, wow, you know, there are ways in which I have shown favoritism. Ways in which I've been biased in my perception of people. And I needed to repent. But God's kingdom, God's code, runs counter to the fallen human heart. It runs counter to the kingdom of this world. It's different from what the culture is. It's different from what the world has come up with. And James points this out as he continues in verse 5. He says this. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" You know, it's amazing. I read this text and other places in James too, and I can't help but think, James is the half-brother of Jesus, right? I mean, this is Mary and Joseph's son. You know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, right? But not Joseph. And so they're half, it's his half-brother. And you can almost imagine, I certainly can, I can't prove it. There's nothing that I can prove it with. But as I read this and I begin to think about what Jesus taught, I could see James sitting on the edge of Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, same thing. And at the bottom of a hill where Jesus began to preach in Matthew chapter 5, the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5 as he opened the Sermon on the Mount? He said this. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of God." Do you remember that? I can almost see James sitting there, because when I read the passage that we just read, it sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? And you can see James sitting there and hearing the teachings of Jesus, and all of a sudden, the code, God's code, turns everything upside down. God's code is a counter-kingdom code. God's code is a counter-kingdom code. It's a kingdom upside down. His values, his way of seeing the world are backwards. They're upside down. See, we come up with ways of measuring people's success by what they own, by what they drive, by where they live, by the clothes they wear. We come up with ways of seeing success by the titles they hold and the awards they've won. But God doesn't care about any of that stuff. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. His kingdom is different. It's a counter-kingdom code. It's a counter-worldly code. And James, as he talks about this, he looks at him, he goes, it's interesting that you treat the wealthy, the well-connected, the rich in this particular way, showing them favors, and yet, as he points out, they are the ones who most often oppress you. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, we kind of sit here and go, wow. At least I'm free of that, because I ain't rich. Yeah, you are. Think about the wealth in the world. You're a one percenter. When you take the world into account, you're way up the scale. You're wealthy. You may go, well, I'm struggling to get by. I know. But most likely you're fine for lunch. And there are a lot of people who aren't. You are wealthy. You're a lot more wealthy than you think. And the truth of the matter is, what it's not true 100% of the time, and I'm sure you know wealthy people who are very generous and giving. I've certainly had my share of relationships with people like that, and I'm so thankful for them. But there are many who take advantage of their wealth and their position and their connectedness. And historically speaking, it is generally speaking the wealthy who do that. And it is the poor who are the victims. Why? Because the wealthy have the means to do it. It's not that they're so much more holy as far as their character than people who are poor, but they just have the means to do it and the poor don't. Right? The human heart is capable of evil whether a person's poor or rich. That's not the point that's being made here. But we look at the world and we see, and we complain about it all the time. We do. We go, man, that person got off because they were wealthy or they were famous or they were well-connected or whatever it is, right? They were able to hire a whole team of top-notch lawyers that were making thousands of dollars an hour, and they got away with murder. And to prove it, I only have to say two letters and a last name. And you already know which letters and last name, don't you? But O.J. Simpson wasn't the only one. There's been many, many more. right? It's been politicians and people who knew politicians and people who were well connected. And we go to work and we, man, did you see that over the weekend? So and so got off and you're sitting there, you're making judgment, and you might be right, you might be wrong, but you go, they were guilty, and they just got off because they were wealthy, connected, whatever. We complain about it. We recognize it all the time. We see it everywhere we go. It's true. It's true. And James points this out, and he goes, aren't those the same people? Aren't those the same people who have been oppressing you, and yet you go to them? Why is it? And you begin to ask the question, why? Is it because you want to be like them? I don't know, maybe. Maybe you want to be wealthy and well-connected. Maybe that's your motivation. Maybe you want a favor from them. Maybe you're trying to get on their good side. Maybe they got a cabin up by Breckenridge, and you want to take spring break up there and go skiing. I don't know what the motivation is, but it's a problem. It's a problem. So then you begin to ask the question, well, does God favor the poor? Well, yes and no. Just to be clear. Yes and no. The poor are no more perfect or deserving of God's favor than the rich are. The poor are not holier than the rich are. They both got fallen human hearts. They're both capable of sin. They're both capable of really all the same sins. Some, you know, if you're wealthy and well-connected, you can sometimes do sin at a bigger level, right? But it's the same sins. It's covetousness. It's you know, sexual sins. It's whatever. It's the same sins. But what Scripture actually teaches about God is that he does not show partiality. As a matter of fact, if you look in Acts chapter 10, and this is the story of Cornelius, and Peter goes to him, and they're talking about foods and different things, and it's kind of a welcoming of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And Peter says this in verse 34. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. In other words, God doesn't see ethnic lines. And in Proverbs 22, verse 2, it says, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Leviticus 19, 15 says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor what? Fairly. God does not show partiality. He's not biased. He's a just God. And a fair God. When it comes down to it, James bottom lines it for us. He basically says this, and I'll just put it real bluntly because he puts it almost as bluntly. Favoritism is a sin. Favoritism is a sin. You know, we often don't like to call out sin. We like to kind of tiptoe around it. But let's just be honest. Let's just be frank with each other. We all got sin issues, right? Are you human? Are you fallen? You guess what? You got sin issues. It's just the way it is. It's the world we live in. It's the result of the fall. And it's true. James calls it a sin in verse 8. He says this, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. Favoritism is a sin. When we show bias, when we show partiality because of some superficial thing, we're sinning. We're sinning. That's what we're doing. Let's just be clear about it. The good news is there's an antidote for that. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's true. Let's just recognize it for what it is. We live in a world, I'm so amazed. In a world that screams tolerance, we find the most intolerant people. It's just true. It doesn't matter what side of the issue you're on, we're all capable of it. We want to scream tolerance, and then we turn around and we're just really intolerant. And it happens over and over and over again. James goes on and he talks about the law and the following verses, and he talks about it, and I hope you read the devotional this week because I address these verses specifically in the devotional, but he begins to talk about if you break one law, guess what? You've broken the law. Now, this doesn't mean that all sins are the same. They're not. That's not what this is saying, and we're not going to go into details right now. But just recognize this, that if you lie, but you didn't commit murder, guess what? You're still a lawbreaker. You still broke the law. You broke God's law. God says don't lie. If you lusted, but you didn't embezzle, guess what? You're still a lawbreaker. The point is this, that when you break the law, no matter what the sin is, no matter what the issue is, just because it, in your mind or in somebody else's mind, it's not as big as some other sin, doesn't mean it's not a sin. It's still a sin. You've still broken the law. You're still guilty in God's eyes. Right? That's what James is talking about here, and he goes on to explain that and to talk about that. But then he gets down a little bit further, and he talks about some other things, and we begin to think about what the royal law is, right? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, there's really no other place in Scripture that talks about the royal law, but James tells us what it is. It's to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And when we go back, and again, you get this picture of James following Jesus around. This is how it looks like to me. Like, James just following the guy around, and he's privy to all these conversations, and he was there when the lawyer goes to Jesus. He goes, what's the greatest commandment in all of the law? What's the greatest commandment? And maybe you know this, and Jesus answers this, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he goes, this sums up all of the law, these two commandments sum up the entirety of the law. James now calls this the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And then there's that other time when Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan. You remember that, right? And all kinds of taboos and cultural taboos and ethnic taboos and all these things were broken when this Samaritan helped this person who he didn't even know. It was a stranger. And Jesus says, who's your neighbor? That's your neighbor, the stranger. So you begin to go, the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who's our neighbor? Humanity. I've never met a person that doesn't fall within that definition. Have you? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So he gives us this law. And he says, you should follow this. And if you do, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. I think when he comes down to it, we could say this. We need to live love and love liberty. We need to live love and love liberty. When we live love, it means we are following the royal law of God. God says, I created all of humanity. I created them in my image. Your job is to love them, not to judge them. Your job is to love them, not to judge them. And in verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So the law of liberty gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now let's stop there for a second. We're going to camp on that just a second. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's think about that, because if everything I've said here is true this morning, if every one of us comes with a broken heart, a fallen heart, where we're capable of sin, we have sin, then we are all deserving of God's judgment. But James says mercy triumphs over judgment. And Jesus, the Son of God, who was the richest of all, who spoke the world into existence, who sat at the right hand of the Father, who had all the wealth one could possibly imagine and way, way more, who created everything and is owed everything, that is the person who gave it all up, gave up the wealth, gave up the connectedness, gave up all of the privilege that he had to come and to walk among us who deserve what? God's judgment. You see, in his wealth, he did not judge, but extended mercy. And he walked among us, and he went to the cross, and he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. And I'm convinced of this, that the older you get physically, if you know Jesus, you realize the more sin you have to deal with in your life. When I was younger, I didn't think I was nearly as sinful as I think I am now. And I need the mercy of God, because otherwise I face his judgment. And when Jesus went to the cross, he extended that mercy. He gave us that grace. He shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. What a great message. It's beautiful. The gospel knows nothing of ethnic boundaries. The gospel knows nothing of status. It doesn't know anything of connectedness. It doesn't know anything of wealth and poverty. It knows the human heart, and it sees the need for grace and mercy, and it gives it through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. There was a woman who decided she wanted to be part of a new cool church in town. Really cool church. It was a great church. She loved it. She wanted to be part of it, and everybody who was hip and cool was going there. She goes, I'm going to go to that church. She goes to the church. She goes up to the pastor. She goes, I want to be part of your church. And the pastor goes, that's great. Why don't you go home and think about it for a week? Let's talk next week, and we'll go from there. She goes, okay. So she goes home. She thinks about it. She contemplates it. She comes back. She goes, pastor, I want to be part of your church. He goes, oh, that's so wonderful. How about this? Why don't you read the Bible for an hour every day this week, and then we'll talk next week? She goes, okay. So she read for an hour every day. And she's reading the Bible, and she's really getting into the Word, and she's read an hour every day. She comes back to the pastor, and she goes, pastor, I want to be part of your church. He goes, that's wonderful. He goes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to pray about it for a week. Every day, I want you to pray about it. Spend time in prayer, praying about whether you want to become part of our church. And months go by. About 6 months later, he runs into her in the grocery store. Hasn't seen her. He goes, hey, what'd you decide about our church? She goes, well, pastor, she goes, I was praying like you told me to. You asked me to pray, and I was praying about it. And as I was praying about it, one day when I was praying, God told me, don't worry about getting into that church. Because he's been trying to get in for 20 years. Let's make sure we're not that church, amen? Let's make sure that we're a church of the gospel, a church of Jesus Christ, a church of grace, and a church of mercy. Because we've first been extended mercy. You want to know what you should be excited about on Sunday mornings when you come to church? You should be excited about Monday mornings. I know some of you are laughing because you're like, nah, John, you don't know where I go to work. And I go, doesn't matter where you go to work. You know why? Because you were just reminded about the love and the grace and the mercy that Jesus Christ showed for you so that you could enter the kingdom of God. You were just reminded about God's love for you, and it should so fill your heart and so impact you that you should start going, I can't wait till Monday morning because I am so full of God's mercy and his grace and his love that I got to tell some other people about it. Amen? Amen? I mean, we are so privileged to be part of God's family. We are so privileged that we can walk into the world and it doesn't matter the people we meet, if they're rich, if they're poor, if they're black or they're white or they're brown or they're yellow or whatever color they are, whatever connections they have, whatever status they have. It doesn't matter because they're all made in the image of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to love them. You cannot show favoritism and follow Jesus at the same time. Let's pray. Dear God, you are worthy of our praise and our worship. And we worship you. Lord, I pray that we would be so excited this afternoon as we think about going to work or school or wherever it is we're going tomorrow so that we can tell people about the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. Lord, I pray that we would repent of any favoritism that we've shown, any bias, any partiality. Bring it to our minds. Help us to see it. Help us to love well, no matter what a person's position in life is. Because you first loved us. With everybody's heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to give you an opportunity this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're going, you know what? I haven't really put my faith and trust in Christ. Nobody's looking around. I'm not going to ask you to stand up, come forward, or anything like that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. But if that's you, if you're sitting here and you go, you know what? I see the grace and the mercy that God gave me through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and shed his blood for my sins, went to the grave, and then rose again that I might have everlasting life with him. And I want to have that in my life. If that's you, with everybody's heads bowed and no one looking around. Would you just put your hand up and put it right back down so I can see it? See those hands. Put them down. I'm going to pray for you. Dear God, thank you so much for those hands that were raised this morning. Lord, I pray that would be the beginning of an amazing relationship with you, that they would be overcome by your grace and your mercy and your love in their life. Lord, that they would continue to grow in their relationship with you. I pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.